Acts chapter 19, we have finished our lightning quick survey through Romans, and now we're in going back to catch up with Paul. The goal of the Christian life of Paul is to walk through and understand Paul's life, the Apostle Paul, and where he wrote a letter in his journeys as presented through the book of Acts. We have paused to survey the letters. And this is a fun study. It's a lot. It's work that we need to do. I need to wet my whistle real quick. It's work we need to do to understand better what we're reading when we meditate on the epistles of the New Testament. And we just spent, like I said, 24 lessons through Romans. And that doesn't really do Romans justice, but justice and Romans go hand in hand, and that's a 10-year process, really. So hopefully, and my intention is that you're equipped in your meditations as you dig, as you work through the Word, in the survey things that we've done and that we're doing. And so now we're back sort of to the background, to the part of Scripture that's narrative, that tells the story. And I love this about the Bible. The Bible is one consistent presentation. It's one consistent presentation, but it's varied. There are many different writers and ways of writing, different types of literature. Like, Acts is a story. It's written as a story. And the epistles are arguments, and the Psalms are poems, and we just work through a lot of argument in the book of Romans. And this is, for some of you, you're kind of tuned out, and it bothers me, and I just want you to know I take it very personally when I see that. And I'm not looking at you right now, but I might walk back there and look at you in a second. The book of Romans is a reasoned argument about salvation. But Acts is a story. It's presented as a narrative with the flow to kind of help you understand what it was like to be on the mission field in those days. And it's very encouraging, and it's very challenging. And so we're looking through this Christian life of Paul in the Ephesian ministry. In Acts 19, I didn't animate like I wanted it to. In Acts 19, if you'll turn there, as you have, you have turned there. I hate you, PowerPoint. But I love the Word. There are three basic chunks to the chapter. And the first tells you something very interesting theologically. The ministry of John the Baptist, which included the baptism of Jesus, which Jesus said was to fulfill all righteousness, is not what we're doing today. It can't be. If it is, then you need a John's baptism, and then you need a Christian baptism because of Acts 19, 1 through 7. As you might recall, some of John's disciples are met by the Apostle Paul when he gets to Ephesus. And Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Landmark Baptist polity. Have y'all ever heard of the Landmark movement? It's a Baptist movement. They want to say that the Baptists are the only Christians, and they go back to John the Baptist. And that's the origin of Baptist as a movement, and it's not. It's not. Baptists trace their roots back to the same group that came over here on the Mayflower, the separatists in England. Some got on a boat, and some went back to England. The ones that went back to England, their pastor, or one of their elders, John Smith, interesting name, Smythe, he was the first Baptist of what we have today as Baptists. And I don't care about that at all. I'm not a flag-waving Baptist. I'm Baptistic. I think that's the biblical portrayal, is you baptize believers and by immersion and independent local churches and stuff. But Landmarkers want to say that it goes back to John the Baptist. You can't do that in Acts 19. Now, I can find a way to make myself read the Bible any way I want if I already have a prior commitment. But this passage says that if these people were baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist in the Jordan, they needed to be actually baptized as believers into Christ according to the Great Commission, and that would be different. And that is theologically significant as we walk through and we say, okay, Paul is fulfilling the Great Commission in what he's doing, and this is what that looks like. So remember, this is the Christian life of Paul. Jesus said to the disciples right before he ascended, go make disciples by baptizing them. Paul is doing that. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with languages and prophesying. And these were in all about 12 men. Now, from that verse about speaking languages, the same word is tongues, but it just means foreign languages, it has been taken to mean that every believer has to speak in tongues. And that is a gross misreading of the book of Acts and of the scriptures, because it doesn't say that anywhere in the epistolary literature of commands and instructions that we are to speak in tongues. It is, if you are gifted to do this, then do it decently and in good order. But people want to misread a narrative text as a commandment or something. Actually, what's going on in the book of Acts is a transition. It is a transition, and it is very important to see this. It is new wineskins for new wine, as Jesus said. You don't put old wine or new wine in old wineskins. They explode. There is a new arrangement, and the new thing is the Holy Spirit has come to build the body of Christ, which will be made of Jews and Gentiles. This is new. It has not been done before. No one was ever baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And so the beginning of things, as you watch in the scriptures, is often punctuated with miraculous things. And there is a lot of miraculous in the book of Acts. What's happening here is the same thing that happens in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11. When Peter is preaching the gospel to them, they immediately begin speaking with foreign languages, because this is how the Holy Spirit announced the beginning of this age. The way we know we have a new order is the Holy Spirit showed up, and the way they knew the Holy Spirit had shown up was there was the sign for Israel of the speaking of foreign languages. And that's the most I want to say about that in that passage. If you want to talk more about the gift of foreign languages, of other languages, we could talk about that. I personally am convinced that this work, this gift of God, had a purpose of revelation in the early church, and it ran its course with the apostles. In verses 8 through 10, we have this interesting summary of Paul's geography and his ministry, and he spends 2 years in Ephesus in a apparently not a Jewish context, but more of a Gentile context. I'm not really certain about that, but this is Paul's method, he says, and we read in Romans, I've become all things to all people. It's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's one of Paul's things. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, like a Gentile, I am just doing what it is necessary to win people to Christ. So Paul always goes to the synagogue first to tell people, the Israelites, the Jewish people of the diaspora, about their Messiah, that Yeshua is HaMashiach. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that we've expected since Genesis 3, referred to by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He is the promised Messiah. And there was a small remnant of people that heard that message and believed it, and they are the earliest church. And that's what Paul would do, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, he says in Romans chapter 1. To the Jew first, and then, so he goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ. What do you think happened? Come on, Paul, a little common sense. What do you think happened when Paul went to the people that crucified Jesus Christ and said, the one you crucified is the one who died for you, and he loves you, and he's your Savior. He's God in the flesh. What do you think generally happened? Oh, they said, oh, could we buy your lunch? This is great. We missed that, Paul. No, for the most part, they hated him, and they rejected him, and they attacked him for it. But a few people did what? They believed. You had a small remnant of believers that said, oh, there it is. And here's my conviction. I don't believe there was ever a real believer. In God's administration, it's always been by faith alone and Christ alone. based on what revelation was received. I don't think there was an Old Testament, if you will, believer who, when Christ came, rejected him. I personally, that's my conviction. I don't think anybody missed the Lord Jesus who was really looking to God, as Abraham did. And so, when you go to the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, you get a sense of Paul's powerful ministry, like in verse 10, the summary. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Asia? What's Paul doing in Asia? Well, he's not. He's not in Asia. Well, the Bible says he's in Asia. So the Bible is either true or the Bible's not true. Well, the truth is that Rome, the Roman Empire, named its different districts that it had conquered with names for those regions. And the Roman province or state, the Roman province of Asia, is what we today call Turkey. It's in what we modern day Turkey. So it's east of Rome, but it's not the Far East. It's not the Middle East. It's just east. And it's the Roman province of Asia, and it's very important in the early church. This portion of the Roman Empire is really important. Let me give you a couple of data points on Asia, on the Roman province of Asia, which we consider the headquarters of this area, Ephesus. First of all, have you ever heard of a little letter called the Letter of Paul to the Ephesians? That was written to the Roman province of Asia. And so when you read Asia, think Ephesians, Ephesus. This is the way to think about this. Now, some of the manuscripts we have of Ephesians do not say Ephesians. One says Laodicea. I'm thankful that it is called in my Bible as printed the letter to the Ephesians, but apparently the letter to the Ephesians was actually Paul's letter to the churches in the towns throughout the Roman province of Asia, as we call Asia Minor today. And that would include Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamum and the seven churches, and this is your second data point, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Paul dies somewhere around 68 AD. Somewhere around 68 AD. The temple is destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And John the Apostle has his final revelation from God somewhere around 95, 96 AD. That's your timeline. So John has 20 more years of ministry after the Apostle Paul is executed under the Roman Lictor's Acts, decreed apparently by the Emperor Nero. After Paul, who founded these churches, who planted these churches in Asia Minor, finished his run, his race, and his associates were going to minister in these various churches, we see a superintendence of the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, over these same churches. Paul planted and then John watered. And that's why John is given these revelations to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The early church, this place is really important in the early church. We have, as we've read recently in Revelation chapter 3, the letter of the Lord Jesus to the angel of the church of Ephesus in this Asia Minor. And it's a specific body of believers, and there's a specific message for them, and the message is generally good, but enough bad that he's about to come and remove their candlestick. They're going to stop being a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. I contend this actually happened. I contend that this took place. Not a whole lot of hot Christian disciple making and teaching in Ephesus today. What there is would be probably some sort of Greek Orthodox thing under persecution in Turkey. The challenge to the church in Ephesus was, you've lost your first love and you need to change your thinking. Repent about that. And so this is Paul's beginning of that work in Ephesus, and it's very fascinating, the story that you find here. In verses 11 through 20, this is kind of the high point in Paul's miraculous capabilities as presented in Acts. Paul is able to do things in Ephesus that he couldn't do later. When you read in Philippians, Epaphroditus was almost who carried the letter that the Philippians sent Paul. He almost died. Paul was very worried about him because his health, he got sick. Paul couldn't heal him. But in Acts 11 through 20, in this section, if you carried a handkerchief from Paul's body and you touched a sick person, they would be healed. There was a transitional time in the book of Acts. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. So there is physical affliction, and there is demon possession, and there is at times an overlap between physical ailment and demon possession. And it's just summarized here, the people were healed and the demons left. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from that place to place attempted to name over those who had the demons, the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they're magicians. This is the theme in this section of Scripture. It's very interesting to me. Magic. It's magic. These exorcists have to say an incantation invoking the right words and names that have some sort of magical power, and that will overwhelm the demons. Does that sound familiar? That sounds familiar to me from somewhere. Well, here is what these sons of Sceva are doing based on Paul's message. Paul is preaching and teaching in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Everyone's hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman province of Asia. And so now these magicians are going to attempt to leverage the power of Paul according to their culture in Ephesus. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. Now this is an interesting, watch the specific details. The man is possessed by a demon, okay? And the evil spirit in verse 15 answered and said, "I recognize Jesus." The evil spirit said, the demon said. And then in verse 16, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So he did some sort of massive violence on these men, and they ran away limping, naked. And it's ironic. It's ironic that we're going to have magical power in the name of Jesus by whom Paul preaches. No power. There's no power in superstition. There's no power in this hocus pocus. And I want to point out in verses 15 and 16, you might look at that a little bit. The demon speaks in verse 15 and the man leaps in verse 16. And it's not to say, well, the speaking is the demon, but the physical is the man. It's to say that when a person is demon-possessed or when a serpent is demon-possessed, apparently you really can't tell the difference. Who's doing the doing here? Who's doing? Is it the serpent or Satan in the serpent that's speaking? Is it the man that's leaping on the people or the demon powering the man to do it? The answer is there's an overlap. I contend this is the nature of possession. This is the nature of possession. Are you indwelled by God the Holy Spirit? Does he fill you with his word? Does he saturate you so that you're influenced by him, by his thinking, by the character of Jesus Christ? Then when you think, act, want, do, whatever it is that you think, act, want, and do, are you really able to discern whether it's what you want or what God wants? Is it you working or is it God working? Well, the Bible says it's God and it's you, and you really don't have the discernment to do the overlap. Here's what we know. If you're sinning, it's not the Spirit. And if it's the Holy Spirit working in you, it's not sin. And that's objective. We can actually determine that. But anyway, that's a little sidetrack on the concept of the indwelling or the possession concept in 15 and 16. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So you can't bring your worldview of sympathetic pagan magic and syncretize it with the gospel and say, "Jesus now the magical word," as they're doing in Ephesus. You can't do that. God is separated out, and this story where the name of Jesus doesn't defeat the demons, that story is a cause for everyone to fear and to try and to believe the message of Paul. God is wholly other, and you're not going to combine these two things. There is no combination. That's the big summary of the Bible, is God is holy, we're broken, but he can make us holy. Holy means set apart, it means separate, it means distinct in terms of righteousness. And this is borne out in the story in a very ironic and I think hilarious way. In verse 18 through 20, this is a very interesting section of culture and the interface of the gospel with culture. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. What? People are telling about their sinful practices? Yeah. Tarot card ladies are coming to Christ, and they're bringing their crystal balls and throwing them in the trash heap. They're bringing their card decks and saying, "No more Satan for me. I was Madam whatever, but now I believe in Jesus as my Savior." People publicly known as witches and sorcerers in the magical realm of Ephesus, because there's all this magical superstition going on in Ephesus, and I'll show you in a moment, it's world famous. It was world famous for its magic, Ephesus was. They're coming to Christ, and they have a public, people know who these people are, and now they are renouncing their prior religious convictions that were their public persona and now claiming Christ publicly. And that is powerful. That is the ministry of Saul of Tarsus turned into the Apostle Paul. It's awesome when you see God do a flip on someone with some status like this. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. One measurement is that's 138 years of daily labor for a day laborer in the first century. So enough for 138 years wages. So 138 people, their whole wage for a year. That's how much money was gathered in terms of how much value was burned up in this pillar of burning the magic books. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. Look at this. This book is, the book we're reading is about the supernatural works of God. Real power. Real power. That's what's happening now as we're thinking through who God is and what he's doing. The Spirit of God is using his word in us, and he's prepping us to think his thoughts in our pagan culture. But look, in the face of magic, in the face of pagan sympathetic magic that is surrounded by real demonic power, these sorcerers have power. There are demons and demon-possessed people all over the place in this story. Now, where in the Bible do we see sorcerers with power? Where is that very evident? We have trouble with it. It's in Exodus. Pharaoh's sorcerers are able to reproduce. It doesn't say they pretended to turn the water into blood. It says they turned it into blood. It doesn't say they pulled some frogs out of their pocket and said, "I made some." It says they conjured frogs. What? How do they do that? See, here's the difference between us and the world. We actually believe God is real. We believe real power. We believe God can do anything he wants. And we see the natural world as a miracle in the sense that God holds it all together. We're just comfortable with the miracle we live in. We're comfortable with being held together by the forces of gravity. We're comfortable with living in the only place we can imagine that has its own oxygen. The only place we know of that has, like, if you go out of this planet, understand, you got to take some of this planet with you or you're going to die instantly. Like, we don't think of this world, the natural environment we live in, as miraculous. Think about this. In the vastness of space, this is a very small little pebble, little tiny pebble of blue, as Carl Sagan said, in this vastness of space. And here we are traveling thousands and thousands of miles an hour on an orbital. We're orbiting the sun in a spaceship made for us to live on it. And it's made in such a way that we don't even know we're on it. We're just living our lives. But when you consider the vastness of space, we're on this thing going around the sun like this. But yeah, it's just normal. It's just natural stuff. That's not miraculous. I think the fact of creation, the more you study it, the more you learn of the sciences, the more questions the science people can't really answer because they're known only to God, the more we have to recognize that we live in a miraculous space of God's provision. And so the repentance from magic is radical in Ephesus. What they're doing is radical. It's the response of pagans to the gospel. Now, you're in a reverse situation. We're in a retrograde operation today. These people in Ephesus had never heard of Jesus Christ before. This is the result of Paul planting the flag in the synagogue. It caused a problem. So now he has gone to the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. He's been preaching the gospel, and it's radiating out, and people are believing and telling their families, and people are believing, telling their friends, and people are saying, hey, you got to come here, Paul. And it's new. And so the gospel is radiating out. And here we are today, the heirs of this work of Paul among the Gentiles. And now it's retrograde. The culture we're in, that's an heir to this thing, the culture we're in is rejecting it. We're holding the line. We're reading this, some of you, for the first time about where we came from. But the gospel and its effects and its power as presented to the world seems to be in retrograde. We're past that. We're post-Christian. We don't need this. If God's going to do something, like, well, why does he go ahead and do it? Well, 2 Peter 3, he's patient with you. He wants you to repent. And so this concept of the culture face-to-face with the gospel and how the gospel clobbers it and the people see no quarter. There is no my magic and my Jesus. It's one or the other. This was very stark to them and very fresh, and it was very brave of them to go and reject what they had believed and practiced. But watch today. Watch what's happening today. It's a reverse operation in the culture where the culture is rejecting the gospel, and now we're being challenged constantly to syncretize. Bring all the pagan stuff in and say Jesus plus the pagan. Jesus plus the pagan stuff. And it's unacceptable as you apply this passage in its example. It's an example for you. Let me share a really great notice in the New International Commentary in the New Testament from F.F. Bruce. I very rarely quote commentaries, but this is some really helpful historical insight. And I think that's the greatest value probably for most of the good commentaries, is they give you some historical background material that that takes a little bit of research. But on this concept of magic, he says in verses 18 and 19, the whole atmosphere of this passage, in fact, tallies admirably with the reputation which Ephesus had in antiquity as a center of magical practice. What we're saying is that archaeology outside the Bible has confirmed Ephesus as a center of magic. Shakespeare sums up that reputation in words which he puts into the mouth of the Syracusan Antipholus in his Comedy of Errors. Have y'all read A Comedy of Errors? It's funny. That is great. If you ever want to get into Shakespeare, like, oh, it's so hard, Macbeth, it's so dark, read A Comedy of Errors. It's one of the original comedy movies in English, and probably the last good one. So anyway, they say this town is full of cozenage, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark-working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks. Everybody know what a mountebank is? It's a clown. Oh. Prating mountebanks and many such like liberties of sin. Or television, culture, just pop culture, anything but the gospel, everything that will induce and entice and distract us to sin. Some of you are like, well, I don't watch television. Look, we're all subject to the distractions of the world, and Satan is operating many rings in this circus of his distraction. That's act one. Okay. I'm going to finish this little long quote of F.F. Bruce. I know you're not supposed to put a long quote like that. I usually don't. But he says, yet even among the Ephesian practitioners of magic, the gospel proved its power. Many of them believed and came to Paul and his fellow missionaries, confessing their sorcery and revealing their spells. Now here's the interesting historical insight. According to magical theory, the potency of a spell is bound up with its secrecy. If it be divulged, it becomes ineffective. See the secret spell book? So that's part of the thing, is these secrets, deep secrets of the demons. They're like, hey, let's just get all the sunshine out. It'll be the universal solvent. It'll just dissolve this wickedness as we expose it to sunlight, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. If it be divulged, it becomes ineffective. So these converted magicians renounced their imagined power by rendering their spells inoperative. Many of them also gathered their magical papyri together. That's these books we're talking about in Acts 19:19. the magical papyri together and made a bonfire of them. A number of such magical scrolls have survived to our day. Now, this is very intriguing to me. We've got manuscript evidence of not the exact spell books that they burned, but this is a thing. This is a known thing in Ephesus, in the culture of Ephesus. A number of such magical scrolls have survived to our day. There are especially famous examples in the London, Paris, and Leiden collections. The special connection of Ephesus with magic is reflected in the term Ephesian letters for magical scrolls. In other words, out in ancient Greco-Roman scholarship, Ephesian letters is a category. It means the magic books of Ephesus. In other words, the Bible is telling you a story that touches something that archaeology has verified and is very helpful culturally. You ever heard of the Oracle of Delphi? We've heard of all these different pagan demonic practices people had. Well, this is one of these monuments to paganism in the ancient world, the Ephesian letters. The spells with which they abound are, for the most part, the merest gibberish. Ever hear that? People having power through saying gibberish? That's familiar. Anyway, a rigmarole. I love F.F. Bruce sometimes. He uses the word rigmarole in an erudite scholarly commentary. Okay. A rigmarole of words and names considered to be unusually potent, arranged sometimes in patterns which were essential to the efficacy of the spell. They fetched high prices. On the present occasion, it was reckoned the documents to the value of 50,000 drachmae went up in smoke. The public burning of literature as an open repudiation or condemnation of its contents paralleled from both ancient and modern times, as we know. And there's your reference, the Book of Acts in his Nick N.T. commentary from 88. Helpful commentary by F.F. Bruce. Oh, there, now it's going to animate. Okay. So verses 23 through 41, you have the next story. We have Paul's plans for sending. He sends his friends out to go do ministry where he intends to go. In verses 21 and 22, after I've been there, I must go to Rome after he goes to Jerusalem. Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. What's in Macedonia? Why is he sending people to Macedonia? What? All these different places bother me with historical maps in my mind. It tells what's in Macedonia. Ever hear of the great king of Macedon? Who was the king of Macedon? He was Alexander's dad. Philip, and they named a town in there after him, Philippi or Philippi, as you're supposed to say it, but Philippi of Macedonia. That's where Timothy's headed. Have you ever heard of the letter to the Philippians? You see, so Paul is doing, without any computers or cell phones or satellites, he's running an operation that is planting and building and growing churches all over the Mediterranean world. Now, the great story of verses 23 through 41 is a fascinating tale of mob activity. You could even call it social justice with patriotic fervor. And what's happened is Ephesus isn't just known for its magic books. It's also famous for a special, 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 so special religious worship of a goddess called Artemis of the Ephesians. There is Artemis, who is also Diana in the Greek and Roman systems, who is the huntress and the goddess of virginity and so forth. Apollo's sister, if you go read all this ancestor worship stuff, they remembered and said it was the gods. But this is not Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis of the Ephesians is apparently something that's more Eastern. It's something that's more part of the existing fertility cults of the region, and they've named her Artemis. There is a statue that they say fell from heaven. One person says possibly a meteorite that looked like this goddess. There are pictures of this Artemis of the Ephesians I'm not going to show you, but they have her with dozens of breasts because she's this great goddess of fertility. And it has, I think, to do with Baalism or the Canaanite religions. I think most of these actually are intersecting with the phallic cult. But these people are very proud of their temple and their worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. We're the only place that has this, and we're known by this. It's almost like Israelite patriotism for Yahweh. The way these people feel deeply their red, white, and blue fervor for Artemis of the Ephesians. That's how they feel. And to be conservative and hold to the traditions of our people in Ephesus is to insist on the glory of our goddess, Artemis of the Ephesians. That's the spirit of these people. Paul is the radical who comes in from outside with a message that destroys that system, that thing they're trying to conserve. Conservatism isn't good unless you're trying to hang on to God and individual liberty and responsibility. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Why do we call Christianity the way? Because the Bible calls it the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Number one, we're serving mammon. There's nothing wrong with making a living. In fact, the Bible commands it, and the Protestant work ethic has actually built the middle class. That's where it came from out of the Reformation. But these people are starting with, we have to make a buck as their priority, which means their god is wealth, even though it's going to be this goddess." He gathered the workmen. "You know, in verse 25, that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Okay, guys, I provide the silver, okay? I'm the smelter. I'm the silversmith. What is that? That's the guy that gets the ore to a usable raw material. And then the craftsmen are the silver workers, the silversmiths, who take that raw material and turn it into an Artemis idol. And everybody wants one. Everybody's got to have an Artemis. Did you guys get your new Artemis? No, they make new ones. Yeah, there's a new one. It's got another whatever. And so this is a racket. It's a business. Well, it's not bad to have a business, but that's what this is. This is business. And Paul is saying that our business is done. Now notice the contrast with the magicians. They just spent 138 years salary. They just divested themselves completely of their magic because they had found something of infinite value in Christ. Notice the contrast. Now these people are not making that choice. They're saying our business is now being threatened and we have to react. That's very evident by Luke's design and context. Paul says that gods made with hands are no gods at all in verse 26. So verse 27, "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." See, it's religious. It started with my money is now being attacked, and by the way, our Artemis is being attacked. Can you be emotionally attached to something that you shouldn't be? Yeah, I mean, that explains the problems of the human race. But I just feel it. There's an argument here. He's being emotional. He's appealing to their emotions. Our beloved goddess Artemis, our rat poison that we eat from Satan. He's serving up the rat poison. We're going to be missing out on our goddess and her glory is being dethroned. "When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out and saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Hey, this is religious patriotic fervor that you're hearing. We're Ephesus. We're Ephesus strong. And we have our goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, and she is great, and we're great, and that's what's going on here. "The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him." I think verse 30 is a beautiful statement. Look what it says. Paul wanted to go to the assembly. Is that right? Yes. Hey, they're dragging away our associates. I want to go help. I can say something. Maybe I can say a word that'll help. My heart is for the people that God has given me to serve. I'm a shepherd. I want to serve. Was Paul right in his desires? Yes. Were the other people watching this mob about to tear these guys to pieces? Were they right to say, "Paul, you're not going"? Yes, yes, they were right. It's a beautiful community thing. No, Paul is an apostle. He is an authority, and when he says, I'm going, we better get out of the way and let Paul go. No, Paul loves the people, and he wants to go help, and those that love him say, you're not leaving that door. It's a beautiful picture of desire and fervor and love and service. And desire and fervor and love and service right there in that verse. Paul needed his friends to say, this isn't in your hands anymore. You're not going. His brothers that were with him, the disciples there with him, prevented him from going. Is that God's grace for you? Is that a beautiful picture of how Christians work together? It absolutely is. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Let me do some math here. It's not good to do pulpit math, but something like 120 years later, another Roman citizen was told not to go to the theater, and he did, and they killed him for it. That's Julius Caesar. See, this is a very common thing. Hey, you get told by the disciples you're not going, and then the Asiarchs, the people with authority in town that have become believers, they're like, hey, there's no Roman control here. You're going to get killed if you go to the theater. And so he does it. Now, there's wisdom here. Paul could have said, nope, it's my time. He didn't, and it wasn't his time, and so he didn't go. And sometimes you don't, and he didn't back down. Back down from what? From being torn to pieces by an idiot mob. Guess what happened to that mob? It dispersed. And they talked about it later and said, yeah, that was something, wasn't it? And that was all there was to the mob. But we get hung up on things sometimes and think, well, I have to do it now, especially when we get angry. And what's beautiful, when you get emotionally compromised, is cooler heads can prevail. Sounds of the crowd concluded, it was verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Verse 32 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it tells you what mobs are about. Emotional fervor that is not bridled by any thought whatsoever. Mob action, protesting, demonstrating, this is not ever in the Bible presented as something wise or good. The difference between the French Revolution and the American War for Independence is a great picture of this problem. Gustave Le Bon called the mob psychology demonic in the French Revolution, because everybody's emotionally whopped up. The crowd is able to tear people to pieces, but there is no thinking that is organizing and orchestrating the event. When you have a crowd of fervent, violent people that are not being restrained, that's called a mob. When you have a crowd, not a crowd, but an organized group of violent people bent on one mission, that's called an army. That's the difference. And so one of those is legitimate. And violence is an unfortunate necessity. But mob rule is a guarantee of violence. So that's what you see develop in this story. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Now see, the people in the crowd think, oh, this is a big hubbub about Alexander. They put Alexander up there. Oh, it's about him. It's not about him. This is about this started with the silversmith saying, we've got to shut this Paul ministry down. But they put Alexander forward, so now the crowd has something to hate and kill. And it's amazing how bureaucracy, God uses bureaucracy to step in and save the Christians. When they recognize that Alexander, he's raising his hand, Roman style to speak. Friends, Romans, countrymen, right? He's going to stand up and hold forth and say, hey, it's not what you think. You know, we're not going to tear down your idols. We're just telling you how it really is, or something. Before he can even speak, they recognize he's a Jew. So now anti-Semitism comes out of this demonic crowd. A single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the Jew stands up who doesn't believe in Artemis of the Ephesians. Everyone knows that. And so the pagans begin to shout for 2 hours. Now see, just because you feel something deeply and it moves you to do something big, like shout your lungs out for 2 hours, doesn't mean you have any idea what you're doing or it's the right thing. feelings without the direction of our thinking, and our thinking not directed by the Word of God, is just a product of the sin nature. After questioning or quieting the crowd, the town clerk, I love this guy. I hope he became a believer. I like to talk to this guy, have a little coffee in heaven. It'll be Sumatra. I like to have a little conversation with this man in heaven about this event. How did you know how to do this? It's an amazing thing he does. The town clerk, I picture him, you know, anachronistically with like with cheater, like reader glasses on the end of his nose. He's the town clerk. They didn't have those yet. After quieting the crowd, I don't know how he did that, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guarding the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? Everyone knows the great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." They haven't said a word about Artemis of the Ephesians. "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available." He just said Rome. He just said Rome is here. Remember, Rome. We don't riot in Rome. There's law and order. They do have an organized regiment of violent men to come by and fix this if you guys want to cause a riot. "The proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it'll be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." So the state, this is Romans 13. The state is the tool of the town clerk to shut down this public lynching. Now, the violence of a mob of men is shut down by the threat of greater violence. And that's what the town clerk with his reader glasses out there saying. Hey, there are plenty of witnesses to this mob. And if we do anything violent at all, we're going to be liable to Rome. They're going to come in here. They're going to quarter troops here. They're going to bring Roman order. And they would. They would too. And this worked. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Ah, you guys are going home. 2 hours, they're womping themselves up into a religious frenzy about Artemis of the Ephesians. And the town clerk, with a summary message, "Well, you know, we better do this legally or not at all, folks." He's like Wyatt Earp. He just shuts down the mob, the lynch mob. And I love that part of the story. Well, a lot of things are happening in Acts 19 as you develop the story, but I think you can see the summary. The summary is that the mission goes forward and the Word of God is powerful in the face of all that paganism can throw at it. And some of the things that they were dealing with back then, we're dealing with today. I know of a person that struggles with witchcraft and magic. I know of multiple people that struggle with this. You're like, well, what's wrong with it? Because it's out there. You could just drive down the street and go see the tarot card lady. Why not hear from a demon-possessed person what my future is? Right? See, but there is no quarter. There is no syncretizing. It's God, and everything is rejected that is opposed to him, or it is, I'm with the opposition. That's how the Bible sets it up. Today, we do struggle with mammon. Well, we can't let Paul's message go forward because that'll wipe out our business. What person is there like the rich young ruler who has many possessions and the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, comes up and says, sell everything you got, follow me. What person in this room, if you really thought about this, wouldn't say, sure. Do you have anything that you wouldn't sell, divest yourself of immediately if Jesus was standing in front of you and said, get rid of all of it, I want you? Is there anybody here would struggle with that for more than a half second? Well, my bicycle. I mean, Jesus, the God of the universe, is saying, I got you. Now, I've read a little more of the Bible than the rich young ruler. He's the heir of all things. I'm a fellow heir with him. I have all things in Christ. Oh, you want me to get rid of all your stuff that you've let me have? Okay. Right? That's the way we think about it. But see, that's a Christian perspective. Do you have that? Is that where you're living today with your stuff, with your life? Are you his? Because that's how the baby believers in Ephesus understood. Those baby believer magicians said, my career is irrelevant. It's actually, I got to change careers. I'm not a magician anymore. And that's a lot of magicians. That whole Hogwarts just emptied right out. And they brought all the magic books and burned them right there. Like the whole college of wizards in Ephesus. I mean, that's the picture that's being presented. And they said, absolutely, absolutely, this is an easy calculation. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and that's where it was lost, and I'm done. And that's a calculation we all have to make. The silversmiths couldn't make it. They couldn't do it. They said, we're emotionally committed to Artemis, and by the way, she makes us a lot of money. And that's an application that can go for you today. If you're not seeing it, if you don't see how that's obvious that the magicians gave up their wealth and the silversmiths held on to theirs, the magicians went to heaven, and the silversmiths went to the lake of fire. I don't know how to help you. That's exactly what's going on in Acts 19. Exactly what's going on in Acts 19. I like all the details of mob violence and how the threat of Roman proconsul settles the problem. But the picture here is pagan thinking. American Christianity is awash with pagan thinking about material possession. If Jesus wants you to get rid of anything, do you want it? Now it's almost like Achan and the spoil he wasn't supposed to have. If Jesus wants you to have something, do you really want to reject it? Do you want to say no to something he wants for you? Now that's your relationship with him. Let's thank him for it. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for eternal life, for the mission of the gospel going forth from this church in the presence and the person of each one of our fellow brothers and sisters who are called to this mission. Thank you for Alan and his ministry with John and the others to go to Liberia and all the work that's being done with the Good News Club. Thank you for the efforts of Ryan and Alan and Kathy and the board of CEF Rhode Island, who are headed to speak to the town leadership of Providence to open up, to see if you're opening the door to this gospel ministry, as we've so fervently prayed that you would share the gospel of your Son with these children of Rhode Island. Thank you that we can be part of these works just by participating together in the ministry of giving in our church, by actually taking part, picking up some of the work that's being done. Father, in our constant prayers on behalf of this effort, you are the Lord of the harvest. We are so enthused and encouraged when we see the ministry of the gospel go forward. Father, we recognize it's all by your grace. We don't need to feel guilty about sharing the gospel. We need to feel privileged to represent our Father who loves us so much. Father, we do love you and thank you for this awesome presentation in Acts chapter 19 of what really matters, what has true value, your mission. We ask that you'd strengthen us to it in Christ's name. Amen.